Good morning. My name's Scott. I'd like to add my welcome to that of Brian. So if you're visiting us this morning, welcome. Well, we are finishing our series of the big picture, the whole story of the Bible, which is the whole story of history, beginning to end. And today, we come to the end to Christ's return. I'll ask you a question. The question we'll be dealing with this morning is this. Do you long for Christ's return? Do you long for Christ's return? I mean, wouldn't it be great if Christ came back today? Wouldn't it be great if Jesus came back even in the next few minutes during this meeting? Just imagine, instantly, we'd all be whisked up to God's throne where he would judge all people. Those who have rejected him will be sent to hell for all eternity, and those of us who are his people will be brought into his kingdom of heaven for all eternity. But would that really be great? I mean, many of those people going to hell are just ordinary people. Some of them are my friends and my family. And to be brutally honest, I'm not really all that excited about the prospect of heaven. I mean, sometimes I can't wait to get out of this fallen world, but most of the time, I feel like I'm not really done here yet. I've still got a whole lot of things on my bucket list I haven't ticked off. I want to see my kids grow up and give me grandkids. My boat's still in pieces. I want to lap Australia and go across the Simpson Desert. I want to catch a fish that weighs more than I do. And at the very least, I want to finish my Flamin' pizza oven and have a party. Would it really be great if Jesus came back today? Do you and do I really long for him to return? Do you and I really long for Jesus to come and bring the perfection of his kingdom? Recently, I was speaking to a wise and godly Christian man who's retired from Christian leadership, but who, like all true Christians, never retires from Christian ministry. And he said something really profound that struck me. And he said this. He said, until you love God's word and what it has to say, you haven't really gotten it. Until you love what God's word says, you haven't really gotten it. And what he meant is that until we come to believe wholeheartedly that what the Bible tells us is not only true, but is actually best, and that we actually are glad about it and grateful for it and love it, then we haven't truly understood what it says from the point of faith. We haven't understood the true implications, and we haven't grasped it with the eyes of faith. See, because God is good and perfect, what he says is good and perfect. And because he's loving and kind and merciful, acting for the good of those who love him, everything he says in his word is going to be good and loving and best. And so if we feel uneasy or unsure or ashamed about anything that God's word says, if we kind of feel like, God, I really wish you hadn't have said that, I kind of resent that you said that. Well, we haven't actually understood what God's word is saying and why it is saying and the God who is saying it. Well, my hunch is that this is true for many of us when it comes to Christ's return to Jesus' second coming. My hunch is that many of you have the same doubts and questions about his return and his kingdom as I have. My hunch is that many of us do not love what the Bible teaches about the end, and so do not truly long for Christ's return. Now, I realise that won't be all of us. There are, I imagine, some here who really do long for Christ to return. Perhaps for you, you're in the depth of suffering and hurt, and you really, really want Jesus to come back and get you out of this pain. Well, even if you do long for Christ's return, I want to ask you this morning, I want you to think hard, why do you long for Christ's return? What is the basis of your longings? Are your longings founded and grounded in a true and biblical understanding of the reality that is to come? Or are your longings based on sort of a self-projection of what you hope his kingdom will be? Is your hope set on the reality or on a fantasy? What this means is that for all of us, whether you're longing for God's kingdom or you're not longing for God's kingdom, all of us need to work hard this morning at hearing God's words clearly until we come to love God's coming kingdom and long for Christ's return. We need to see that the perfection of his kingdom is the one thing we've really been waiting for all along. Now let's pray and we'll continue. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit would work in us so that we would get your word, that we would understand that it is your good and perfect word, and that Christ's return is genuinely the best thing that will ever happen, and that the coming of your kingdom is the best thing that could ever happen and that we could ever be part of. And we pray that you would turn our hearts to long for Jesus' return. Amen. Well, I apologise. My thing has formatted itself funny, but we'll see how it goes. Well, how does the story end? The story of the whole of history ends when the humble donkey-riding king comes back, not riding on a donkey, but riding on the clouds from heaven. He will come and he will reverse the curse that we saw right at the beginning of our series in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned. And this day is simultaneously a day of judgment and a day of celebration. It's simultaneously a day of life and a day of death, a day of joy and a day of terror. On this day, sin is finally dealt with, and God's kingdom is finally established, and all things are placed under the feet of Jesus the King. On this day, the serpent of the garden is crushed, and God's people are finally established in his place under his rule, receiving his blessing. Well, the first thing we notice is that on this day, this day of judgment, the serpent, that is Satan the devil, is crushed. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Now, what do you think of when you think of the devil? Think of a guy with horns and a pitchfork. And he's in hell, and he's having a great time, right? Because he's poking everyone else. He's kind of the warden, the caretaker of hell, and he's inflicting pain on everyone else, and he's loving every minute of it. But it's not the picture we get here, is it? Satan is not the caretaker. He's maximum security prisoner number one. He's the number one inmate, and he himself is tormented for all time. Indeed, when Jesus returns, he will judge Satan for deceiving all mankind. And Satan himself will receive the worst kind of punishment that there is. No, Satan forever, never again to deceive mankind, will be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. The serpent finally crushed, as God promised right at the beginning. Second, we see that the dead will be judged. We see a resurrection. All people will be brought up out of their graves, whether in the ocean, in the land, whether burned. All men, all women will be raised up out of the graves and be brought before God. But it's not a resurrection to life for everyone. Indeed, for some, it is a resurrection to death. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. The lake of fire is the second death, verse 14. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then over to 21, verse 8, we get a fuller description of who these people are. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, Their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Well, who are these people? Well, it's all of us, isn't it? Were it not for Jesus. For the gospel clearly tells us that this is what we are all like. We are all the vile, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the immoral. This is what we all deserve. The good news of the gospel is that for those who've trusted in Jesus, that's what we were. And we've been saved through faith in him. But here, this is people who have continued to reject Jesus. The unbelievers, the idolaters. People who have still chosen to refuse to believe in Jesus as Lord and Saviour. People who have had nothing to do with God's King or his kingdom. This is who will be thrown into the lake of fire. It's described as a second death. Kind of dead, yet forever dying. It's pretty extreme, isn't it? And I wonder if you think this is a bit cruel, a bit excessive, a bit narcissistic of God. I wonder if, just like me, you find it hard to love what God's word has to say here about those who haven't placed faith in Jesus. A little while ago, I read a really disturbing article. And it was about this tragic phenomenon in China, which has been called the hit to kill phenomenon. It's a disturbingly common thing that a driver who accidentally injures someone with their car, a pedestrian, will intentionally rerun over them to make sure that they've actually died. These are just normal people going about normal life. Yet they will often be caught driving several times over the pedestrian that they've just hit to make sure that they're really dead. Now, it's an absolutely terrible thing. And why do they do it? Well, they do it because it's cheaper. For the laws in China mean that if someone is injured, you have to pay their medical bills for the rest of their life. That could be in the hundreds of thousands every year, could rack up into the millions. Whereas if you accidentally kill someone with your motor vehicle, you only have to pay up once, a comparatively small amount of $30,000 to $70,000. And so it is that human life is treated so cheap that they would rather kill someone than pay the price for that person to live. They would treat someone as nothing and think nothing of trampling them into the ground. Now, it's absolutely dreadful. Makes me sick. And I'm sure it does you too. But do you know that is how God describes all those who reject his son? God says in the Bible that to ignore and reject Jesus as king, to ignore the one who gave his own life for you and for me, who shed his own blood and died in our place to save us from our sins. Well, to continue to ignore him is like going into drive and reverse and drive and reverse. The book of Hebrews says that we, when we reject Jesus, trample the Son of God into the ground and profane the blood that he spilt for us. Well, there's a hymn, some of you will know it, "Look, He Comes with Clouds Descending," and it speaks of Christ's return. It's one of my favourite hymns. And the second verse says this: "Every eye shall now behold him, robed in awesome majesty." This is Jesus coming. "Those who thought him cheap and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, now with trembling, now with trembling shall the true Messiah see." See, friends, on the day that Jesus returns, no one will think it unfair that those who have trampled underfoot the Son of God, that they be thrown into the lake of fire. All who see him with trembling will be fully aware that their condemnation is deserved. Indeed, friends, it is a terrible and fearful day of judgment, for the dead will be judged. Lastly, for judgment, we see that death itself will die. Look with me at verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death gets a taste of its own medicine. Its long reign over mankind finally ended, for death itself dies no more to rob life again. Indeed, Jesus' return is the end of death, no more to haunt us. It is a day of great judgment. Yet for those who've trusted in Jesus as God's promised King, the day of Jesus' return is a day of celebration. For God's perfect kingdom will come. Now, in case as you picture God's kingdom and you picture the kingdom of heaven, you think that means eternity sitting around on a cloud playing a harp with a halo? Well, you'd be wrong. I remember a Far Side comic. It's just a single frame. There's a bloke sitting on a cloud all by himself. He's got his wings. He's got his halo. And he's sitting there and the caption says, "I wish I'd brought a magazine." Now, I don't know about you, but I've had kind of that thought of, man, you know, eternity, that's got to be pretty boring. And you know what? If it was an eternity of anything that I could think of, it would be pretty boring. But if that's our view of heaven, we haven't understood what the Bible has to say. See, heaven is not some immaterial, surreal place. It's a real place. Every bit as real, even more real than this creation we live in now. Indeed, when Christ returns, he will bring a new creation. A new creation. Look with me at verse 11. "I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it, and earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them." Chapter 21, verse 1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the earth, first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" Verse 5, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" God's kingdom isn't immaterial. It's not some cloud-like state. But it's not this world just kind of rebooted. The current order of things will come to an end. And it's no longer creation here and heaven there. No. It's new creation, new heaven, yet joined. For heaven, out of heaven, will come the dwelling place of God and land on the new earth. No longer tainted and destroyed by sin. No longer separated. But heaven and earth collide. And we don't turn into like fluffy Casper-like ghosts or angels. We're resurrected people in physical bodies like Christ's resurrected body. We need to be careful not to confuse lame pagan concepts of ghosts and clouds with the far more wonderful biblical reality that this creation we experience now is only a faint pattern of a far greater creation to come. Well, secondly, God's kingdom will be a kingdom with no more tears. No more tears for God's people. Verse 4. "He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Anxiety will be gone. Loneliness, history. depression no more. You can forget about chronic fatigue and diabetes and cancer. No more marriage and relationship breakdown. No more hurt, no more anger, no more bitterness. No longer will children be abused. No longer will people be bought and sold. No longer will kids be bullied. No longer will children grow up without their parents, or parents outlive their children. No longer will women be objectified. No longer will people be addicted to and turn to porn and alcohol and drugs to soothe the pain and fill the emptiness. No more war. No more suicide bombings or mass shootings or plane hijackings. No jihad. No hit to kill. For he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, anyone would love a world without pain, wouldn't they? Anyone would love a world without tears. But if your view of the kingdom is defined by the absence of bad, the absence of the curse that we know, the absence of evil and pain and sickness, if that is your view of heaven and the sum total of your view of God's kingdom, I want to say that's actually a really impoverished view of heaven. See, there are many who long for heaven, but who would actually hate God's kingdom. See, if it's merely an absence of everything that is bad that they desire, they've missed the point. Because it's not the absence that defines the kingdom. It's presence that defines the kingdom. The presence of God himself. The presence of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the middle, in the midst of his people. For he is the one that wipes away the tears. It is his presence that means the absence of everything that is wrong with the world. Remember when Jesus came to the earth and the demons and death and disease fled from him? Well, it's Jesus' presence which drives away the curse. And so the greatest blessing, the center of God's kingdom, is God himself. The greatest blessing of God's kingdom is to be united with God, to be united with the one who's wiped away our tears. That's far greater than simply having none. Indeed. And we'll be united in an incredibly profound way. For there will be a royal wedding. A royal wedding. Chapter 21, verse 1. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. See, at the heart of God's kingdom is God's people in perfect union, perfect relationship with their God. And what is this city that comes down? What is this bride? Well, it's not buildings and streets. It's not towers and parks. It's people. It's all throughout the scriptures. Jerusalem was spoken about as a symbol of God's people with God in their midst. And this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven is the final and ultimate gathering of God's people, his people throughout all ages, the church, who are his bride. We are Christ's bride. And this wedding is between God and his people. And so just like in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, there was a wedding between Adam and Eve, and we saw that the man and the woman, God said, they shall be one flesh. And we read this verse that the two of them were naked and they felt no shame. perfectly united without shame. Well, that was only a faint pattern of the reality of God's kingdom, that we, God's people, will be perfectly united with our Saviour, the one who bled and died for us, without shame. Isn't that incredible? Well, Keely and I, when we got married, eight years ago, one of the best things I remember, one of the best things about being married is we got to the end of our wedding, and I remember feeling like I've got to go. I was just so used to driving back and forwards between her parents' house and my parents' house, and you kind of get to sort of, it's getting late, and okay, I've got to go home now. And I remember I thought that, and I thought, hang on, I don't need to go home. This is the best thing ever. I can stay. We can stay all night. And the next morning, I wake up, and surprise, surprise, she's right there, putting up with my bad breath. It was wonderful finally being able to be together without boundaries or barriers or goodbyes. Well, when Christ returns, his people will finally live with him without boundary, without barrier, without goodbye, in a perfect, shameless relationship where we will live with him forever. The dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. The eternal honeymoon has begun. Well, I hope you can see that Christ is the center of God's kingdom. He is the focus. Indeed, verse 6 tells us he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The beginning and the end of all history, the beginning and the end of God's kingdom. And so, the end of Revelation, if you flick over the page, we come to the second last verse. Jesus says, I am coming soon. And what is the reply of John? What is the reply of God's people? Amen. Yes, we agree. Come, Lord Jesus. See, if we have come to know and love Jesus because of his great love for us, then we will know and love his kingdom. And we will long to be with our King. If we haven't come to know and love him, then we won't long for his kingdom and we won't love his kingdom. Well, friends, the biblical picture of the kingdom is far greater than any self-centered fantasy we could ever dream up. It's unimaginably greater than what we have here now. And so that verse we read in Hebrews says, here we do not have an enduring city, but we look for the city that is to come. And God's people set their hearts on his kingdom, his enduring city. The kingdom where God's perfected people will live in God's perfected place under God's perfected rule, receiving God's perfected blessing. Well, my final question is, where do you sit in terms of God's kingdom? Where do you stand, you individually? Is your name in the book of life? Have you come to him? Well, the good news is you don't have to bring or do anything to enter God's kingdom. The good news is entering God's kingdom is perfectly free because of what Christ has done. Look with me at verse 6 of chapter 21. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, that is, thirsty to be part of my kingdom, to him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Friends, we just need to come to Jesus and receive his free gift. We overcome by his blood by the work he has done on the cross for us. Friends, I want to encourage you, if you haven't done that, come to him today. You never know. I say this with all seriousness. He might just come back today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who has revealed your plan to us. That from the beginning you have revealed to us your kingdom and your precious promises to bring about your kingdom and to bring people into relationship with you, to bring people under the rule of your Son in your perfect place, and to receive your blessing which you abundantly pour out on those who come to Jesus. Father, we pray this morning that you would banish from our minds and our hearts any false and any lame views of heaven and of your kingdom. We pray that we would see your kingdom for what it is, far more incredible than we could ever imagine, with you at the center and a perfect, shameless relationship with you. Father, we pray that we would long for Christ's return. Amen.
Scott, let's now have a time of prayer. God our Father, 'tis the week before Christmas. For many of us, the wonder and magic of Christmas that we knew as children has given way to cringing at the crass commercialism of our materialistic society. When we should be enjoying peace on earth and goodwill to all men, we are instead dragging ourselves around the shops looking for that last gift.